Joshua chapter 4 this evening. Much of, it's the good stuff is not on the surface in chapter 4. It's there, but you've got to have to work for it a little bit. Heavy things, it's what we're going to consider. Things that are not casual and rather serious, as a matter of fact. They demand attention. Chapter 4 continues to describe Israel's crossing from the wilderness into the promised land across the Jordan River, and the memorial that they were commanded to set up in the river, one of them, and another one will be at Gilgal with the stones that come out of the river. Permanent memorial for those Israelites, and the parallel illustrations that have something to do with our lives, they are in this chapter. It's a chapter that has much instruction for us if we can pick up on the hints and the types. Now, some of the biblical types are reinforced by other scriptures so that we can know, well, that's speaking of something in the future, and there is a great lesson there. But then there are other parallels that may not be backed up by a scripture verse, and yet it's you cannot mistake, once pointed out, the value of the lesson in from one area of scripture to another, and hopefully we'll get to some of these tonight. So we look at verse 1, and it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that Yahweh spoke to Joshua. Now, before we get to what he said, the mention of God speaking to Joshua here is almost just a matter of fact. And God spoke to Joshua. It's taken for granted that God can speak to his people. And he does not always speak to us today as he spoke so clearly to the patriarchs of Scripture. One reason why is because we have the Word, and there's really nothing to add. It's there. I mean, do you have to say, Lord, I'm really thinking about robbing a bank. What should I do? Well, we know those kinds of things are prohibited, and so we're not going to hear the voice of God. Other times, God you just have to wait. It's part of, you know, suppressing the flesh and going through everything, and he does not always speak to his people on demand. As a matter of fact, in my own life, I think now, not a boast, I'm just saying, I think now I speak more to God than I do to human beings. I'm always talking, sometimes driving down the road, and they probably think I'm a kook. I'm just having this conversation. It's kind of one-sided, though. It's a little disconcerting. But what is wrong with that? I just have so much to talk to him about. And it's usually the same thing. So that stands out to me. And it came to pass when all the people completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua. No surprise there. Now they're realizing this blessing that they've been waiting for four decades. The Jordan River, where Joshua crossed it. To see the Jordan, you go, that's it? I mean, a lot more exciting rivers than the Jordan. But it is also that river where Elijah, that great fiery prophet, and Elisha, who succeeded him, where they crossed the Jordan and Elijah was taken up soon after in a chariot of fire. It is where Naaman was told to dip, that the leprosy would be removed. And it is also where Elisha floated the iron axe head that plopped into the water. It is where, of course, John the Baptist was baptizing people until finally the Christ came. And when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, he said, I need to be baptized by you. You're coming to me. And, of course, the Lord said, let the scripture be fulfilled. And John said he saw like the Spirit descend like a dove on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to this Jordan River, and it is we don't know that where the specific places were, these events, but we know it was this river. And that is enough for the believer to take delight and to pay attention when we come across the Jordan River in our reading. In verse 2, he says, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. These are trophies, you could say, not in a boastful way, but of course in a way that would remind them of what God had accomplished, his promises now fulfilled on this point, crossing into this inheritance, this great inheritance known today as Israel. And so he says, take for yourselves 12 stones from here. And where he continues, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. That verse stands out to me. That to me is the verse of the chapter. I'm struck by that verse when I read it, because I want to be that kind of a servant for God, where I stand firm. Where I stand is where he told me to stand. You remember from chapter 3, the Lord said to have the priest step into the water. And the water at that point was overflowing its banks. It was not a little puddle or a gentle stream. And they stood out by faith, and God rolled back the waters. And there they stood till the people crossed over. And so it's revisited again here in verse 3. It will be again in this chapter. And I think it struck the scribe, the person who wrote these words, likely Joshua, others coming along and maybe contributing at some point. But again, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, that emphasis on the priests, these godly representatives. And again, the priests were to represent man to God, and the prophets represented God to man. And here, of course, they bore on their shoulders the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, the visible the point of contact with God. It was not a theophany like the burning bush, where God sort of just puts his presence into a created object. It was symbolic in the Ark, the mercy seat. Great lessons, they abound in just the Ark of the Covenant, as they do even in this chapter. It's a beautiful picture of appointed servants standing where they belong, where they have been told to serve. And I think any believer who is serving the Lord where they know he has appointed them should be able to identify with just that snapshot of verse 3. And where he talks about this firmness, of course. Well, in life, we're assaulted, our faith is, by these unseen forces often, trying to lure us away from obedience and from doing what we know is best as believers. And so there is honor in having a firm heart. There is delight in knowing where to stand with that firm heart. And there is great delight in standing upright in God's will. Still, we understand all of the forces of hell that is assigned to us will try to get us from doing this very thing, to stand as royal priests, because we are a royal priesthood. We serve our King, who is our God, and yet we face these things in service that remind us of how fragile and how weak we are. That we can have these high and noble ambitions, and yet we can't get to them because of our own sinful ways, our own flesh, our own shortcomings. That balance helps us constantly reach for more and yet find grace and mercy for not reaching the levels that we want to reach in Christ. Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I need to hear my God tell me, I understand your predicament. I'm not excusing you. I understand, though. That creates a relationship. If he was just, well, I understand, but I don't care. Well, now that creates a problem. But he says, I understand. I'm not excusing it. But I'm going to work through this with you. If you stay to work through it with me. And that can be quite difficult because we get tired. We want holiness. We want purity. We want to always get it right without being proud, remaining humble, mindful of who we are in the presence of God, this speck upon a speck in the universe and creation that has been elevated to a loved one by this pure God. And so Paul, instead of saying, you know, I believe in God, but I was in on the murder of Stephen, and I was in on the persecution of the other Christians. I just have too much guilt. I can't be used. That was not Paul's response. Paul's response was he was like the Pac-Man of the apostles, just gobbling up everything he could get gobbled, or that could be gobbled. What is the proper grammar for that? Anyway, 2 Corinthians, he writes in a more tender tone in that second letter. He had to take out the belt a few times even in the second letter. So much in that. I don't like, as a pastor, reading the Corinthian letters anymore. As a believer, I enjoyed them, but as a pastor, it's too close to home. It's no, I know the life, Paul. I don't, but I do read them nonetheless because there's such gems in there. But here's one: therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. He's not saying I'm glad that I'm weak, but he is saying, I can't help that I have these weaknesses. Therefore, I'm going to make those weaknesses chop wood and fetch water for the worship of God. And so he says, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because he's dependent upon God. Now, you may have depended upon God and have crumbled in the process. The only thing I can say to that is take it. That does not mean that God has turned his back and forsaken you. It does not mean that God is not getting his will done. It means that that was part of the assignment for whatever reasons. And in the end, it will add up and it will make sense. And you will look back if you stick in there long enough. And you will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. That's this life. Otherwise, we'd be in heaven. Wouldn't have any problems. We're not here to sick God on our problems. We are here to be his servants as best we can under the terms that we've been given. And when we start entering into that place where we know, in my life, I know where I belong. I belong right where I'm standing right now. And everything else I do leads up to this moment. This is serving the Lord. I can do this without neglecting my other responsibilities, neglecting my home. It is love-based. It is worth it. Although I won't miss it when I get to heaven, because I won't miss anything here when I get to heaven. And neither will you. And so we read verses like this from the Bible and we grow strong. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what Yahweh requires of you. I love the wording. That you do justly. That you love mercy. That you walk humbly with your God. How many of us love mercy? Well, we love to receive it. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. So if you are a child and you disobey your parent, little smart aleck wise guy that we can be, and they confront us, and you can see it coming, they're going to really lay it on us, and they don't. So, I'm not gonna give this to you this time. Some of you parents might be saying, I've never done that. I catch them, I'm going upside their head because they need it. But God is merciful. And it's not a pass for evil. It is not that. It is mercy. It is quarter. It is God saying, let's move forward and let's just leave that there. Grace, on the other hand, is God giving us what we don't deserve. God, catching us doing something wrong and blessing us nonetheless without approving of the wrong. And he can do that. He does that. He knows how to do that. And he wins us that way. The next thing you know, we just want to serve him more because he's been so gracious to us, so merciful. And those two go together. We, as I mentioned, these high priests, we have these priests, they are not said to be high priests. There's only one at the time. That was Aaron. Well, Aaron's not here now. His son is now Eleazar's high priest. I don't remember who the high priest is. Let me Google it. Anyway, doing all the math and figuring. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Well, they're headed towards a place called Gilgal, but this is the evening's camp. And so they pull these stones out of the Jordan as it's rolled back there at the riverbed. They pull out the stones and they walk them over. And Joshua says, leave them there for now, and they'll take them to Gilgal. We get that in verse 20. Verse 4 now. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of Yahweh your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. And so again, just so we don't get lost in this, if I don't take the time to specify because I'm focused on other points, they're going to take stones from the Jordan, 12 stones, and then they're going to take 12 stones from the land and put them in the Jordan. It's an exchange. They're not going to take the same stones out of the Jordan and then back into the Jordan, but they're two different sets. And so here, and Joshua said, come before the ark of Yahweh your God, verse 5, into the midst of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder. Now, that tells us that they're able to lift these stones, of course, but this speaks of ownership. It's theirs now. God has given this to them. They don't have to wait for some, Canaanite to come out with a deed. That won't happen. They're going to take this by force. But the right to take it is given by God. Just like we have the right to preach the gospel in the world when we are allowed to preach the gospel by the Lord. I think that, if they're going to stand around the water cooler and tell dirty jokes and all sorts of other cultural sick things, especially in the age we live in, well, then that gives me the right, and I can tell them to their face to also speak about the righteous things if I so choose to say. Why do you get to say what you want to say, and I can't get what I want to say? Fortunately, in this country, most places, I don't know about San Francisco, some other places, but I've been out of the workplace for a while. But I always had this attitude in preaching Christ that I was ready to fist fight the guy. Now, I wasn't, but I had it in my head nonetheless. I knew it was wrong. Not a confession. It never came to that. And I wouldn't have let it. I would have just suffered, I don't know what I would have done, but I don't think I would have done that. I don't even know why I told you this. I think I just had this attitude. I wasn't going to take their nonsense. And when I worked in the construction industry, if I did, they would never have listened to me. I would have been the spineless one. And they knew that if they pulled on my cape, they were going to get it. And I would humiliate some of them. I said, what do you know about the Bible? What do you know about the Bible is you don't have one. I'd say things like that. And then they'd shut up. And later on, they'd come over wanting to be my buddy. So what church you go to? Now, I wouldn't get fresh after that. And, what do you care? I'd go with it. But there were many times like that because, you go to different jobs. You meet new people all the time, and you'd have these opportunities. But, I'd have this chip on my shoulder. It was a righteous chip. It was a righteous trip. I wasn't looking for trouble, but I wasn't going to put up with nonsense. And I didn't even have it that well thought out. I just look back, and I see it. I said, boy, you arrogant little thing, weren't you? No, I was not. I'm just firm. Anyway, this ownership that we're looking at to put underwater one of them in the wood, one outside where everyone could see, in the land that they were to till and they were to sow and they were to harvest and they were to enjoy. And the Christian life should be that way. It's not going to go uncontested, of course, and to this day Israel's presence there in the land is still contested. And we move forward. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Well, put a pile of stones up like this in an odd way, and it appeals to the curiosity of a child, and they're going to ask. And we ought to be ready with the who, what, where, why, and how. That's very important. Our pulpit curriculum here in this church, it is set up on such a teaching as this. We are in Sundays, we are a chapter ahead or a space ahead, a paragraph ahead of where the kids will be next week. So the parents have a head start. So if the child, they pick the child up and on the way home they say, what did you study today? Well, it will be what the parent got last week, so it'll be fresh in their head. And they could more easily dialogue. I don't know of another place that does this. I know that when we established our children's ministry here, God put this on my heart to do it this way, and it seems to be working. On topical messages, the teachers are free to go. Now, this is not the little ones. These are the ones that are a little older classes. But on topicals, the teachers are free to come up with something else if they'd like, and they're free to come up to me also and ask for suggestions and ideas. That's just how it should be, I think. Anyway, in these stones, these unseen stones, I see other things than just putting them there. This does announce the inheritance, but I see the church and the ones that they're putting into the riverbed that will be covered over when the waters are released by the hand of the Lord. Well, 12 stones, 12 apostles. We catch that connection. It's followed through when we all the way to the book of Revelation and the gates of New Jerusalem, for example, with the foundation, the names of the apostles. It is carried over. So when you come to that number 12, when it's in association with the 12 tribes, we begin to look for, well, what's the New Testament value to this? Well, when those waters flood over those stones, you won't be able to see them. The Jews couldn't see the church coming. There's nothing in the Old Testament that announces the church. It was no need to tell them. And when it was time for the church, it was not an easy fit. Paul was, of course, the trailblazer, and he had to fight for it. And he would go into synagogues, he would announce Messiah, and they would kick him out and reject him. He'd go off and preach to Gentiles until finally the Gentiles began to outnumber the Jews in Christianity and establish their own places of worship. They were not permitted to have church buildings in those early days. So they had to meet in people's homes. That's a tough way to go. If you've ever had Bible study in your home and it begins to grow, you realize it's very difficult and sort of counterproductive at a certain point, because no one can concentrate with people tearing your house apart, going into your refrigerator, things like that. So an assembly hall is a good idea, and that's why Paul spent almost 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, because it worked out well. He was able to effectively teach with reduced distractions. Well, this crossing into their inheritance, well, that's what believers do, the Gentiles, when they come to Christ. They crossed over into an inheritance that was prepared for them. God did mention the salvation of Gentiles in the Old Testament, but not the church, not the assembly under the crucified, risen, and present Messiah, as we know as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. These things were veiled. They were veiled because collectively, people couldn't handle it. And then we learned that when in the days of Christ, they had a very difficult time making that transition from Old Testament to New Testament, which is why Paul had to grapple with them in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians in every letter. He said, listen, there's no problem eating a burger that was dedicated to an idol. An idol is nothing. The burger. Think of the burger. And that's how he overcame it. And then he put, but, if you get around Christians that just can't handle this, you're going to have to skip the burger. And that's why we should be ready to fight. No. That would be bad. So anyway, here we have this joining of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what I see in the stones taken out, the stones put in. the inheritance, the claim of ownership, the exchange, the 12 stones, the 12 apostles. I see that, but it's not one that I can take you fully to other scripture verses and say, that is the type. But I can say it is a parallel. Types of parallels too, but they go a little bit further. But we'll come to some others. Verse 7, then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. These are the land stones, of course, taken from the river. We haven't gotten to the ones being brought in. So he says, tell them what happened, and that it happened, and that you saw it. You were there. You saw the water roll back. You saw the priest stand there. You saw the tribal representatives pick the stones out of the river and take them on the land. You tell them that you saw that. It's called witnessing. And then he says, it's not written here in your Bibles, it's in mine, make sure you go to seminary so you can know how to tell people about Christ. No, that's a cheap shot. It's not a cheap shot. It's a shot. It's not a cheap one. I have to say that because Christians get this mindset that they have to have some higher education to be effective in sharing their faith. You have to have a holy education, not a higher education. Holy is higher. You could say that for sure. But it doesn't have to be a formal environment. And you'll find any formal education demands practice anyway. Well, you can skip the student loan payment and just go right to the Bible. God homeschools. I mean, he does. So if you want to be homeschooled by your father, you just open the Bible and find those men who are men of the Word, and God uses them. They being dead, they still speak. Although the number of useful... I get, you know, all sorts of... solicitations from Bible software, one particular Bible software company, and it's new book out, new everywhere, and it's always books written by men who do nothing but write books about other books, and they just read each other books, and no one else reads these books. Anyway, so every now and then a title will strike my attention. Most of the time, I go, oh, another one, but. Sometimes I'll look up the author. And they hide the authors. They don't say on a new book release. You have to go digging to find out who wrote this thing, which makes me, it creeps me out. It makes me say, why are they hiding this? Anyway, so one recently, I don't recall. So I looked, I Googled the author or Wikipedia, whatever, and I found out this guy is creepy. Who would know this? I mean, you're looking for a book on the Bible. The title sounds very inviting. I don't remember what it was. Something about how the church and dealt with paganism. Well, the author is a pagan. I mean, he's raised by the Jesuits. And he's just got these credentials. He teaches at this seminary. And some people may be wowed by that. And it continues... that he endorses homosexuality, these relationships. And so if you're not careful, you buy these books, you stock yourself, and they're not cheap either. You load them on your computer or whatever is the case. So I'm looking for new authors who really are into the Word, like Harry Ironside or J. Vernon McGee's or just so many others that are gone and no more. And I can't find them. They've all got something that is over the top. Well, that's fine because there's enough information already in existence where I don't need any new ones. I just need to get better at what I already have. And at my age now, I'm at a place where I'm now more interested in what I'm saying than what my teachers were saying to me because they've got me to this place. But that's a person who has time to study and prepare that I do. You who do not have, you don't have the time to do that or the resources or the calling. What do you do? Well, you have to have the definite article. You've got to stay in the scripture. You've got to keep your personal devotion time up.
And then you find if there are those in your life who you respect, you ask them about the books. And be ready for them to say, anathema, that's a junk. Be ready for that. And be ready for them to say, that's a good one. Go for it. And be ready for them to say, I'm not familiar with that one. Maybe I'll look and see if I can find something out. Otherwise, you're going to fly by the seat of your pants. And just be careful. Because there are a lot of them out there. They'll throw out a scripture verse, and instead of telling you what the verse means, they will tell you what they mean and try to get the verse to back them up. That is deceptive. Rick Warren is notorious for that. He's just going to throw out what he thinks and fragment a verse. And you're supposed to go, yep, 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 there's the verse. And that's that. Watch him. To the prophets, to the apostles, that's our foundation. Okay, well, I've spent a lot of time there because I really don't have anything else to say. Well, coming back to this, Samuel, that great man of God. And if you just read the life of Samuel, you get so much from this dynamo, this giant in the faith. Well, after a great victory to recover the Ark of the Covenant that the Philistines captured from, you know, those goofballs of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they lost, and God got involved and struck the Philistines physically and persuaded them to bring the Ark back. And when Samuel gets the Ark, he sets up a monument to remember this great victory. We pick it up in 1 Samuel 7. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus Yahweh has helped us. We know it as Ebenezer. We sing it, you know, here I lay my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. But it is closer in pronunciation to Ebenezer in the Hebrew. Anyway, it's this, he taking a lesson from the school of Joshua said, I'm going to put this here because I want us to remember that God bailed us out. We messed up and he got involved and he rescued us. He helped us. And the Philistines, so long as Samuel was judge over the Jews, we never again read about them messing with the Jews. And of course, Saul becomes king and all that changes. You want to study characters and find out what makes people tick. Just line up the life of Saul, King Saul. It irritates you all the way through. What a character study, rich in education on people. Verse 8. And the children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan. And Yahweh had spoken... As Yahweh had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. So again, wanting to preserve the testimony. Does God do this anymore? Absolutely. We have two ordinances in the church, and only two, that we are to perpetuate, to continue, to use. And to hold up in front of people, and without shame, this is what we do. We're believers. The first one, of course, is the water baptism. That is given to us to commemorate the victory of Christ, not only in our personal walk and lives, but every time a believer gets baptized and we witness it, we are looking at that Ebenezer. That is the monument, the stones that Joshua put up. It's the same idea. And it is wonderful when we have our water baptisms that believers who've been baptized themselves love to come out and just watch. It's support. That's what we're supposed to do. Just, you know, we're into this. This is family. This is the church. The body of Christ. Romans chapter 3. Now, these types are types. They have scriptural support that just sign them over to that category in Bible study. They are events in the Old Testament that spoke of coming events in the New Testament that were prophetic and are educational and beneficial to us. Romans 6:3, many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. So this water baptism,
being immersed, that's what baptize means, to be immersed in Christ is symbolic, an ordinance given to the church. And as I mentioned, it is something that we do to this day. It has never been canceled out. It has no terminus in this lifetime as a rite of the church. We have died to the world. That's what the water baptism symbolizes. Sin in the flesh, we are against it. We identify now with Jesus Christ. And there's this image of the person being baptized, being buried under the water, and then coming up resurrected in Christ, a new creation. Not without war, but it's symbolic. It's where we stand now. As those priests stood firm in the Jordan, there was no question about what they were doing and who told them to do it, and so it is to be with us. He says here in verse 8, and laid them down there. That's the stone. Well, stones and foundations, of course, there's a connection there. The foundation of my own old life is buried. It's gone. It's put where no one can see, at the bottom of the river, and I've crossed into my inheritance. The other ordinance that the church has is the communion table. It is the same. It is a memorial. We remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And when we come to the table, we are saying, we believe these things about you. We believe what you told us. We cannot tell you, God, who you are. That is idolatry. But we can receive from you lessons about who you are. And that, of course, is true religion, true faith. And we gather around the broken bread and the cup that represent his body and his precious blood. And we remember that Christ died for us, that he rose again, that he said it would happen this way, telling us this was no accident. He was not a crime victim, though it was a crime committed. This was prophetic. It was planned and executed by the Lord, using sinners to do it according to their self-will, the sovereignty of God. The communion table speaks of the return of Christ, the presence of Christ. It is every bit of a necessary memorial, and if it was taken away from us, we'd notice it. We'd miss it. We'd want it. These two rites, they complement each other. In fact, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, when Peter is leading people to Christ, he says, come and be baptized, repent and be baptized. And then after that paragraph closes, the next words are, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer and communion, the breaking of bread. And this breaking of bread is the connection that we have with a risen Christ. He's real to us. And so when they take these stones out and the kids say, what are these? The parents were supposed to say, God, Yahweh, is real. He's real to me. I saw this happen. Now I'm trying to get you to understand so he can be real to you. What are you going to do with this? And there is where we meet with a lot of struggle, but we are to be faithful in the struggles that come our way, all of them, as faithful as we can. Well, Romans chapter 10, when we share our faith and we look to invite the... When you share your faith, we're after the soul. We're not trying to win the argument. We're not trying to lose it either. But that's not where it is. We're not getting sucked into the argument. We're after the soul. And when a person is listening to what we're saying about they being a sinner, incapable of getting rid of their sins, incapable of being perfect, but there is a God who will receive them, and he died in their place, that the wrath of God would not be upon them, but the mercy of God would be upon them. No longer am I under God's judgment. I'm under his grace instead. And then when we say, do you believe that? If they say yes, then we need to lead them in prayer and say, do you want to receive Christ as your Savior? Because you can say that. And they say yes. You say, well, make this prayer with me. And I tell you, open your Bibles when you do this to them, to Romans 10, 9 and 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. I'll read it to you. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's okay to do that. In my earlier years, I didn't know to do that. I just thought, well, I've got them. They're agreeing with me. They're believing. And I had to learn that, you know what, I need to just take them in. I need to cross this Jordan and make it official, because we need that. And so this, of course, this grace does not mean that we are careless about our sin. Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That has multiple meanings, but this is the main meaning that I love about that verse. Sin can think it has dominion over me because I struggle with it. But in the end, the dust will settle and I'll be in heaven because it did not have dominion over me. God has dominion over me. The weakness of our flesh will be pushed aside, and what will be received is the strength of our will to follow Jesus. That's what will count. And so he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Because I can't be alive to him in my own self. I can only do it through him. This is basic gospel teaching. And we don't want to lose sight of it, reaching for the more difficult passages of Scripture. We always want to stay fresh when it comes to the basics of what we believe. Verse 9, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the commandment recorded that they were to do this, again returning back to the priests and standing, will come, I think, to them one more time. That will be mentioned because it is that beautiful. It is a romantic picture. But we have no word of God commanding Joshua to take the stones out of the river and put them on land. But we have no rebuke either, and we are left to believe that this was part of the commandment. It just didn't make it into print, which is not uncommon in Scripture. Detective work is necessary quite often to get closer to what was going on. So God told them, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've already given to you. And it's theirs by right and sword. And it's the same for us. I used to think as a new believer that, hey, this is mine. No, it's not. Satan will say, take it then. And it's on. And it's, we respect his power. We're not to give in and tremble at it. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And just to face him in the faith. So this transfer of ownership is what's going on. As the water baptism symbolizes, transfer of ownership, I belong to Christ now. Communion symbolizes eternal gratitude because of this new ownership, that Christ owns me. Romans chapter 6, verses 3. And Romans 6 lays out for us the plan God's salvation. And then 7 talks about the weakness of the flesh. And then chapter 8 in Romans, the strength of God. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I have to stop there because, see, what we have is the Jews crossing Jordan to receive their inheritance. The old life in the wilderness is passing by. This new life of glory is now before them in newness of life. And those stones were buried, as was their past. He continues in Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So you see, the metaphor is very powerful. We've been crucified with Christ. Not a physical thing for most of us. It was for Peter, He was crucified because of Christ, and others too. He was not the only one. But this is a powerful language. Here are these Jews crossing into a new life. Here I am being water baptized to tell the world where I now stand. If I mean it, because of course there are frauds, there are fakes that get water baptized. You know, it's just an interesting thing. Over the years, I've baptized a lot of people. And some of them, after I've baptized them, I never see them again. That's happened more than once, more than twice. I said, what happened there? I mean, the baptisms are free. I mean, you pretty much get them in a lot of places. Why would you do that? And, of course, we don't call up and ask, you know, what's wrong with you? Because we get in the flesh. Well, you don't like me no more? Anyway. Verse 10, so the priest who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that Yahweh had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. So he goes back and he summarizes this again, because chapter 3, they crossed over, all of them. But what isn't this interesting? He says that the people hurried and crossed over. Now, you know, if they were driving cars, they would not have been hurrying. You'd be screaming out the window, it's the pedal on the right! Especially the people at the light. Okay, I know, I'm in the flesh. I've had a hard day driving. No, I haven't. But I just, you know, why do people do that? Why do they, when it's time to move? 30 miles an hour in a 55, it's a crime. There. So I just thought that's kind of cute. They're hurrying over because the writer noticed it. There was nobody like, look at the dragon. Come on, what are you doing? Get moving. Nobody there pushing them along. Gunnery sergeant taking any mess from a bunch of privates. All right. Verse 12. I'm sure you all have experiences in life. I'm sure you're all not just boring people. Don't when you share Christ, do these things not surge up? It should. Don't forget to be yourselves. Not your bad selves, but your good selves. Just be yourselves. When you share Christ, be who you are. Don't try to be the philosopher, the pastor, the scientist. Don't try to be me. Be yourself and let God do the rest. Don't be fake and polished. I used to try that. I'm going to be in the pulpit and just be very monotone and professor-like. Man, that was just painful to people listening, to me, to God, to the whole. It was painful. And just to be yourself. So what, you make a mistake? Verse 12. And Reuben, the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, the tribe of Manasseh, half the tribe, crossed over before the children of Israel and Moses, as Moses had spoken to them. You see, Moses keeps coming back into this. Just what a man of God. He's not forgotten. Verse 13, about 40,000 prepared for war, crossed over before Yahweh for battle to the plains of Jericho. Well, over 60,000 were laying back on the east side of Jordan in their territory. Because we're given troop strengths. The total strengths of these three tribes was 110,000, a little over. This is only 40,000 of them going in. Over 500,000 men for war. This is an invasion force. D-Day didn't have anything on the numbers of ground troops being put into this arena. Very serious business, a quote from Douglas MacArthur. And then you young men especially, you should know who Douglas MacArthur is. Like him or leave him, you should still know who he is. Him and George Patton, you should know who these two generals were. Because you can learn about life from them. God uses unbelievers to teach us still. I've learned a lot from men who were not believers. But as men, they were very helpful. And many of them were decent men. I just couldn't get to them with the gospel, and I always tried. But anyway, MacArthur's quote, "In war there is no substitute for victory." Well, that's the truth, because what's the alternative? I mean, look what they did to Nanking, for example. And this is what's happening with these Jews. They're crossing into this promised land. There's no substitute. They have to win. Verse 14, "On that day Yahweh exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life." Acts chapter 2, verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Fear came upon every soul because they couldn't refute it. They could not stop it. And they were faced with truths that they had to consider or ignore, and that rocked the boat. And today, many church leaders are afraid what people might think about them telling the truth, about preaching all the Bible, about calling sin, sin, and perversity, perversity. So they're more afraid of what people will think, so they don't do it. Well, that's not how we're supposed to be as believers. We're supposed to tell the truth. And if the church is afraid of losing people, I don't know that it's really that healthy of a church. You can't be afraid to lose people. What we have to do is be afraid of offending God. That's where the strength is, because God is offended by unkindness and lovelessness, and he's offended by lying and suppressing truth when it needs to be spoken. We have to balance this. And it's okay. Some of you may be afraid of losing friends. Don't be. God bring you good friends. Don't try to get, you younger Christians, don't try to get people to like you. Just be, well, no, don't be a creep now. To help people, you know, "I never liked that boy." Don't be that person either. But just be yourself. And moms and dads might be cringing at that. No, you don't know. You don't know, since we gave them that chemistry set. But anyhow, just keep it real. Be loving and kind. And if the other person bothers you, then seek the Lord on the matter. Verse 15, "And then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan." Crossing into the land. It's only the beginning. It just did just starting. In front of them is Jericho. And hundreds of other places like Jericho that they're going to have to take. War is about to begin. And if they're going to be blessed in this land, they're going to have to fight. They're going to have to battle for it. This is the story of the Christian life, is it not? You know, you go to church, you hear a great sermon. Well, if you come to this church, you go get a great sermon. And then you have to go out and face the world on the strength of what you just heard. And hearing and doing are not identical. The greater blessings, the greater life is ahead, but so are the powers of darkness. And we have to press into it to secure God's favor. What would have happened if the Jews decided, you know, we crossed the Jordan, let's just stay here on the riverbank? Well, they would have been wiped out. That's what would have happened. And there are, unfortunately, souls that think when they give their life to Christ verbally, that's it. They can sit there on the riverbank. That's a big mistake. Verse 18, "And it came to pass when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of Yahweh had come from the midst of Jordan, that the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, and the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before." Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. So this day concludes with the day of selection according to the Jewish calendar. That is the 10th of the first month. That's the day when they would say, this is the lamb I'm going to, or the whatever animal they were going to, clean animal to offer. This is the one I'm going to offer. And then they would quarantine the animal, and they'd watch. They wouldn't sit there, you know, watching, but they would check the animal to make sure it wasn't sick, it was healthy to present to the Lord. And then, of course, the Passover would come, and that would be the sacrificed animal. That would be the 10th of Nisan would be the same as what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was the Lord's selected sacrifice. And he would be there in full view of everyone. And then they would crucify him. And so the symbolisms and prophecies, they just fly all over the place concerning, of course, the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And that's where they will, where the ones taken out of the riverbed ended up being. Gilgal would be his base of operations throughout the campaign. Verse 21 now, then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. And the kids would say, get out. And they said, no, I was there, son. No way. I'm not lying to you. You're getting me irritated. Just, that's the process. Verse 23. For the Lord, for Yahweh your God, dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we crossed over. Psalm 114 is an ode to the parting of Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, also called the Red Sea, and also here the Jordan. So the sea and the river were parted, and that psalm speaks of it. Verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Yahweh, that it is mighty, and that you fear Yahweh your God forever. Well, three reasons why the setting of the stones in Gilgal were to be: that the parents get to tell the story to the children. It would serve, of course, as a trigger the conversation. That the children get to hear the story. Not only did they tell it, they got to hear it. And that the surrounding nations would also know that these things were taking place, that God was making good on his promises. And there were reasons for setting the stones in the river. Transfer of ownership was being announced to the people. And as those people hurried across, they saw the priests. And when they saw the men take the stones, even if they didn't see it, maybe they were out, you know, working on their car or something, and they missed it, they knew it was taking place. They knew that Joshua commanded men to put stones in that river. It was happening right there in their camp. And they would be challenged to remember these things as they started the war. That they would remember that God brought them onto a battlefield. But before they could engage in war, they had to learn a vital lesson that we have to learn too. Wait to receive instructions. Every Christian finds this to be a difficult thing, to wait. This is why so oftentimes we end up getting into the flesh. God takes too long. And one of the great lessons in the life of Saul, King Saul, he just would not wait. And so he went ahead and acted as a priest. And Samuel showed up right then. And then Saul lied. Did everything God told me to do. And Samuel called him out on it. Oh yeah, then why? What means this bleating of the sheep and lowing of the oxen? And then Saul continued to lie. So, what a story. All right, let's pray. Our Father, your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Putting stones up as memorials tells us that we would do well to remember the things that you do, the things that come from you, because there's still much work ahead. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.